do appreciate the good singing today, both this morning and this evening. Thankful for all of these songs and noting the fact that Jesus comes in a trough, an animal trough, and he is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and the fact that the last verse ends focusing in on the glory of God, that all of this is for the glory of his name. We'll see those themes coming out in our study today. If you have your Bibles, you can join me again in Luke chapter 2. I wonder, as you saw the title of tonight's message, how long you expect the message to be. My son thinks it should be a one-word message. He thought I would just get up here and say, Bethlehem, good night. Where Jesus came is an interesting question, and one that if you were to hear it in a classroom, where did Jesus come? You might either think that the teacher was asking too easy of a question, and you might second guess yourself, or you might start to think, maybe it's more difficult than what I originally thought. And as we consider the concept of where Jesus came, it depends on what you mean by the statement. And as we read through Luke 2, there's actually several different places that are mentioned. And we're not going to talk about all of them. I'll mention them, perhaps more in depth on some than on others, but first of all, it starts off by talking about this census that's being taken, and it talks about all the world. All the world. Now, maybe Luke is being a little facetious there, or a little, he's using hyperbole or whatever, but he talks about that all the world should come together to be registered. And when we think about that first Christmas Eve, it's interesting to note that the whole world seemed oblivious to what was about to happen. And yet, all of heaven knew exactly what was about to happen. And when we come later in the text, we actually see heaven and earth contrasted. Okay, so maybe Luke is trying to set us up for something here with that. So we could talk about the fact that, where did Jesus come? Well, he came to the earth. He came to the world. He came to a place that he had created. Instead of staying in a lofty heaven, instead of staying in shrouded by glory, he came to the earth, right? And then we would say, well, let's narrow it down a little bit tighter. He came to Bethlehem. We'll talk about Bethlehem in just a minute. And clearly, that's important. That's significant. But why is it significant? What's so great about Bethlehem? It's a small little tiny little town. Why are we talking about Bethlehem? Who cares really about Bethlehem? But we could even narrow it in further. Right, because he doesn't just come to Bethlehem, but he goes to a cattle trough, an animal trough. If you were going to pick where you were going to be born, where would you pick? Right, this is the only person in the history of the world that got to pick where he was going to get born. Now, I regret to say, all five of my children were born in that state up north. And when my wife was pregnant with Landon, I begged her, please, can we go across the border when it's time for him to be born? She was not humored by that, as you might expect. Parents don't always get to pick where their kids are born, but God did. And he specifically picked not only Bethlehem, but he picked for him to be in this animal trough. Why? Why does it give us the detail that there was no room in the inn? We'll talk about that in a minute. What about these shepherds? Where are they? They're out in the fields. Well, what do we know about the fields that the shepherds were in? What do we know about shepherds? We'll talk about that. So the answer is not just as clear as just Bethlehem, though maybe that's what you were hoping for. And my sermon is not going to be as short as the angel's was. He's a good preacher. Very direct, got to the point, got out. You're not so lucky tonight. But as we consider where Jesus came, hopefully we'll start to see some of the overlap into some of these other aspects. Why he came, how he came, all of these things work together to really give us not only a sense of the purpose and mission of Jesus, but the purpose and mission of we as his followers. And so hopefully this study will be somewhat informative, but also more instructive for us, and hopefully something that we would walk away from not the same way we came. So what's so special about Bethlehem? Bethlehem was a very small, small place, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that it was so small, it didn't even deserve to be named as part of the clans of Judah, of Judah. Right, so what's so special about Bethlehem? What do we know about Bethlehem? What do we know about Bethlehem from the Old Testament? Let's start in Genesis. What do we know about Bethlehem from Genesis? Anybody? I know. I studied this. You didn't. Yes?
Is this
where Rachel was there? Correct. Right, so Rachel is with child, about to deliver Benjamin, and she's on her way. And near Bethlehem, they called it Ephrath back then, or Ephratah, you might hear, she gave birth, and then she died, and she was buried there. And there is some significance to that that we'll see, all right? Then after Genesis, we really don't see too much about Bethlehem or hear anything about Bethlehem until we get to the Judges. Again, not a real good place that you want to be listed in the book of the Judges. But in the book of the Judges, in the time of the Judges, what do we know about Bethlehem? Well, one of the judges was from there. Okay? Not one that we know much about. His name was Ibzan. And actually, I guess I should have backed up. Let me back up just for a second. There were two Bethlehems. There was one that was in Judah's region, and then there was one in Zebulun's region. All right? And so we'll see in Joshua a mention of the cities of Zebulun, you'll see Bethlehem's there. There's a different Bethlehem than the one we're talking about. And so often, this Bethlehem is specialized out as Bethlehem, also known as Ephrata, or Bethlehem of Judah, or Bethlehem, the city of David. So sometimes we'll give the scripture writers will give us little markers to let us know which one we're talking about. We're talking about the Bethlehem in Judah. All right. So there was a judge named Ibzan from Bethlehem. There was a Levite from Bethlehem who became a priest for Micah of Ephraim. And then eventually a group of Danites came and took him away. Then there was a Levite from Ephraim that took a concubine from Bethlehem. Weird little switch up there, all right, between Ephraim and Bethlehem. And then in the time of the judges, we have a book called Ruth. And most of the entire book of Ruth happens in Bethlehem. And we see in Bethlehem that there is grain, there's hardy grain, right? And Boaz is able to get very much grain. It was a good, prosperous agricultural area. All right? Then what do we know about? After we get through the judges, the period of the judges, what do we hear about Bethlehem? This one should be obvious. Thank you, David, right? There's this little kid named David, and he's the youngest of this small family. And he is tasked with doing what for his father? Watching the sheep. And you might wonder, why did he watch sheep? Well, that's what people do in Bethlehem. If they're not raising grain, they're watching sheep. It's a small place, but it's got great lush pasture lands. And so it's not uncommon for there to be lots and lots of sheep in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is, depending on which author you go with, is somewhere around 5 miles south or north. Is it north or south of Jerusalem? South of Jerusalem. When it talks about them going up to Bethlehem, though, it's because it was raised. All right, so 5 miles, very close to Jerusalem, and it was not uncommon for people who were going to sacrifice in Jerusalem to get their sheep from Bethlehem. That's kind of important. All right, so we know that David's from Bethlehem. We know that he grows up there. He's a shepherd there. And we know that there are parts of Bethlehem that he is especially fond of, namely one of these water sources there, whether it was a well or a cistern. He talks about it, right, when he's with his mighty men, and he says, oh, I wish I had water from Bethlehem. And the three mighty men are like, oh, we could get that for you. And they break through the Philistine ranks, and they get the water, and does he enjoy the water? No, he pours it out on the ground. What is he thinking? How is this good for morale? Right, but Bethlehem is noted many, many times in the New Testament. And maybe I should have had us turn to Micah chapter 5. Let's do that real quickly. Micah chapter 5. The reason why David's mighty men had to break through the Philistine ranks is that this was a nice strategic area. And the Philistines wanted it. And it was very important to them. And it was also very important to Israel. So later, when Rehoboam is considering how to defend his country, his nation, one of the cities that he fortifies is Bethlehem. It was important to the Philistines. It was important to the Jews. And so he fortifies it. And then we come to Micah chapter 5. And I'm going to read just the first two verses here because there's an interesting contrast. But here Micah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. Notice the contrast from verse 1 to verse 2. Verse 1, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is a weak and helpless ruler. He gets struck upon the cheek. But then notice verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. This is interesting. He says, someone's coming out of you that's existed for a long time. His origin is from of old. If we were to go to Psalm 102, we would see that he's talking about the Creator. That one who was from of old. And he says, God the Creator is going to come from you. Now, how does that work? We know how that works because we have the New Testament. They had to wonder, what does that mean? But that's how they knew where the Messiah would be born. This great ruler who was from of old, who would rule Israel. And if you read in Matthew's account, when Matthew quotes from this, he adds something on the end of it. He will shepherd his people. Not only will he rule, he's going to shepherd them. And that would have been significant then to the people of Bethlehem. Well, we see this prophecy and we think, okay, so then what happens in Bethlehem? Well, not a whole lot. Now, Ezra does record for us that after the exile, there were people from Bethlehem originally that returned to Bethlehem, 123. So, is Bethlehem a big deal? Not really. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it's not really even much of a city. It's more what you'd call a town, a village perhaps. So Bethlehem's kind of a humble place, a simple place, not all that significant when you look at it from man's standpoint. But when we come to the New Testament, we come to Luke chapter 2, we read of what's going to happen in Bethlehem, or what happened in Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus. And we know that this is significant for a lot of reasons. If nothing else, the fact that the angels come and proclaim it. But then later, these wise men come. And they're following a star that's not acting like a star. And they follow it, and they get as far as Jerusalem, and then they're not sure where to go. And so they ask Herod, where are we supposed to go? Where are we supposed to find the one who is born king of the Jews? How do you do that? How do you get born king of the Jews? And when you're talking to Herod, who is the king of the Jews, you don't tell him, where's the guy that was born to take your job? Right? So Herod starts to ask questions, and his advisors say, well, there's this guy Micah that wrote down something about this, and he said it's going to be in Bethlehem. Okay, so the wise men come to Bethlehem, and what do they do when they get to Bethlehem? They fall down and they worship Mary, right? Isn't that what they did? No, they worship the child. I guess I should have mentioned that when the shepherds come, they didn't worship Mary either. They worship the child. And Herod then hears about this, and the wise men don't come back to him, and he gets mad. And what does he do in Bethlehem? Kills all the male children 2 years old and younger. Did he kill their mothers? No. And hopefully what's standing out to us is that Mary's really not the story here. Jesus is the story. We know that Bethlehem was called the city of David because Luke tells us that, but it was called that before. If we were to go back to 1 Samuel, we would see that as well. And so people will argue over what is this city of David, and there's other ones that are in the hunt. But Bethlehem is the city of David. It's named that because it was David's city. It's where he was from. It's where his family lived. It's where he grew up. It's where he would go yearly to have these sacrifices. It's where he longed to drink the water from. It was his city. But we said we're not going to just be general about this. Let's talk about this manger. Let's talk about this inn for a second. I won't ask you to raise your hands about this. Some of us have in our homes these little scenes. They're called nativity scenes. The Catholics love to point out that this is the part where Protestants have icons and idols in their house. Hopefully you don't bow down and worship, you know, the figurines and whatever, but I have a strange tradition. It started when I was a very young child, and I'm still really not clear as to why I did this, but I thought that the shepherds and the wise men would never be able to find Jesus. They would never know which stable he was in, and so I would always take the little manger and put it on the roof. And if I'm in your house and you have one of these scenes, you're likely to find him on the roof. It's a habit that I probably should break, but I'm not repenting of it. I'm just telling you that it exists. But when we look at these scenes, what do we typically see? We see a nice barn-type environment. We see, you know, often a cascade of various animals that are not mentioned anywhere in the story. Often we see the shepherds and the wise men, not exactly accurate, right? They weren't all there at the same time. And anyway, we're not going to get into that. We're talking about where. But you got this nice little scene, and everybody just seems really happy, you know. And Mary is, you know, and Joseph is, and, you know, which is even funnier when Jesus is not there. It's like, where'd he go? You know, that's much later in the story, right? But as we think about it, it's like, what was the manger? What was this inn that they're talking about? And there's really not explicit information that would give us specifics on this. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of people that think they have certainty. Many in history, even as early as the second century, say it wasn't really an inn like we would think of. It was actually a cave. He was in a cave. Not a stable. It wasn't parked in a barn. He was in a cave. And it was a cave that they would have taken animals. They would have had a manger in there. They would have possibly, as some have suggested, the shepherds that went to see Jesus owned this cave. Now, I can't prove that, and I don't think the people that are claiming it can prove that. But it does help us to answer the question how they knew where to go. Because the angels didn't give them directions, and they didn't have GPS. And somehow they knew where to go to find a child in a manger. So what are the other options? Well, let's talk about that for a second. So it could be that he was in some kind of a lodging environment that was set up for travelers. These were not altogether common, but they did have them. They did exist. And often what you would have is you would have an upper chamber where people would generally sleep and live, and then you would have the lower chamber where they would keep the animals. And so there probably would be a feeding trough there. And so the speculation is, well, since such a thing would exist, then they showed up, and they go up the steps to the upper level, and there's no room there. And nobody is going to make room. And this woman is great with child. And nobody really wants to deal with that kind of a mess in a crowded situation, right? And so they say, sorry, there's just no room. By the way, often when we have little plays or skits where kids are involved, often there's this mean innkeeper. It's like, get out of here. There's no room for you here. That's not in the text. And it wasn't necessarily that these places would have had an innkeeper. You say, well, what about the parable of the prodigal son? There was an innkeeper there. Yep, and Luke used a different word. When he talks about the inn in that case, he was talking about something totally different. So what does this word mean, inn? Well, we actually see it a couple of times in the Gospels. The same account, though, it's when Jesus tells his disciples to make preparations for Passover. He said, you go to that house and you ask, where is your inn that I may have the Passover with my disciples? But our English translations don't translate it as inn. They translate it as guest room. So maybe what happened is Joseph and Mary show up at the house and they say, hey, do you have any room in your guest room? No, we don't have any room. It's packed out. There's a lot of people here. Small place, a lot of people. That's possible. Whatever the case, though, the situation is thus that God was in control of the whole thing. And God knew exactly that how many people there were going to be that needed space to live. He knew that Joseph and Mary weren't the fastest of travelers at that time. He knew that they weren't going to be front in line. And he deliberately intended for them to be in this circumstance. Now, again, I ask you, if you got to pick where you were going to be born, would you have picked this? And I dare say we probably wouldn't have. If you were going to pick where your child was to be born, would you have picked this? Well, not in this day and age. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not mocking this, but today, in today's day and age, we have a wonderful nursery set up for this child. It's comfortable, it's bright, it's colorful. Often there's, you know, wonderful little stories and plush things all over and books and bookshelves, and it's just a really comfortable place for a baby to be, and that's wonderful. That's where we would choose to put our child. Something that's very precious to us, we would want to be cared for. We would want it to be secure and safe and comfortable. So why would God send his son to be born in a manger? We'll talk about that in just a minute. What about this field of shepherds? What's going on with that? Why does God reveal himself to shepherds? What do we know about shepherds? Well, these were not high-class citizens. Quite the contrary. They had a very bad reputation. Part of their reputation is that they often blurred the distinction between yours and mine. And those sheep, they start grazing together, and next thing you know what, I think that guy actually was mine all along. And the more they graze, the bigger the shepherd's flock gets. And the other guy that was watching the sheep yesterday, suddenly he's got fewer. What's going on with that? The nature of their calling and what they were involved in and the time that it took and the places that they were and the uncleanness of the situation kept them from observing ceremonial law often. So the Pharisees and scribes had no time for these people. They were therefore not very religious. And more regrettable was their unfortunate habit, as I mentioned, of confusing mine and thine as they moved about the country. The rabbinic rule of that time really kept them out. And several of the rules that they had set up basically just kind of made them persona non grata. It's like the shepherds just stay out where you're at. We don't want to have anything to do with you. And so the outcasts of society are the ones that God says, hey, let them know first. Why would he do that? Why indeed? God reveals the birth of the Savior to ordinary, lowly, rejected people. And he has him born in a very stinky, uninviting, humiliating circumstance. And I believe this is on purpose. As I mentioned before, it wasn't uncommon for sheep in Bethlehem to be used as sacrifice in Jerusalem. And there was a rabbinic rule that provided that any animal that was found between Jerusalem and Bethlehem was presumed to be a sacrificial victim. So if you find a sheep out there, well, that's obviously there for sacrifice. And these shepherds would have been used to raising sheep, not for their wool, but as sacrificial lambs. And as we all know, the sacrificial lambs had to be cared for in such a way that there was no spot or blemish. They had to be inspected very carefully. And so shepherds were very good at checking out sheep that were about to be slaughtered. I think there's a little bit of significance there. That God says to these people, hey, come and check out this one. Come to this manger. Come look at the lamb that is going to take away the sins of the world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, when all the world was going to tell Caesar who they were and where they were from, the angels, in verse 11, were telling the shepherds who he is and where he would be from. They were, it says, these shepherds in the field were keeping watch. This is an interesting English translation. It's a play on words in the Greek. It's basically says they were watching watches. And it's not like on their wrist. They were taking turns watching in the fields. And there was a place in Bethlehem that was famous for the place where shepherds could watch sheep. It was known as Migdol Eder. It means the watchtower of the flock. And they had a station there where shepherds watched flocks, particularly the flocks that were going to be used for sacrifice in the temple. And perhaps that's where they were. We don't know for sure. Perhaps that's where they were. But as it talks about the fact that they were watching watches, it kind of makes us think, well, maybe they were at this place that is known the watchtower of the flock. Perhaps that's where they were. And perhaps that's why it was that that's the spot where the angels appeared. Notice the message of the angels in verse 10. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Literally, he says, I bring you a gospel of great joy. Or I'm going to evangelize to you great joy. I'd like us just to look through the text again and just pick up on some of these things now that we're thinking about them. Starting in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. Let me pause there just for a second. What is shining around them? The Shekinah glory. How long has it been since we've seen that in the text? It's been a long time, right? The Shekinah glory is what would go over the tabernacle. It would help to lead them. It was a cloud of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, right? And here they are at night. So it's probably not the cloud. It's probably fire. There's this ring of fire around these shepherds at nighttime. I guess they would be afraid. Think you and I would be too. And I'm wondering why it wasn't mentioned in the Bethlehem Gazette the next day. Who saw the UFO sighting out in the fields? Shepherds were out there. I saw it was like a UFO. You know, it was round. I don't know if they had UFO sightings back then. But here they have this huge ring of fire around them. How did anybody miss that? You know, maybe it was like kind of like the darkness in Egypt where, you know, it was in that one centralized location and the people in Goshen, they didn't have a problem. I don't know. Maybe the light was all focused inward. I don't know. Maybe they were the only ones that were able to perceive it. But it wasn't the glory of the angel. It wasn't that the angel showed up and had this glorious appearing that they were afraid of. The angel shows up, and then it says the glory of the Lord was around them. God displays his glory to these humble, rejected shepherds. And it causes them a great fear. But the angel is going to evangelize them. They see what the bad news is. They see the holiness and the glory of God around them, and they are legitimately freaked out. And the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for a select few, that will be to the upper class." No, he says, it's for all the people. Then he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, we don't usually see all three of those statements put in together. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Often, political leaders would claim that title of Savior. I'm going to be the Savior of this people. And here he's saying that Jesus, the one who is born, is not only our Savior, he is also the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And he is Lord. He is King. He's our Savior, Messiah, and King, and he's born right over there. And if you want to see him, here's the sign. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, all of the babies born, I don't know how many there were born that day, that night, all of them probably had swaddling cloths on. This was a common thing. But there was only one that was in a manger. No other parent thought, this would be a good idea. This is a trend that'll catch on. We're going to be different. We're going to find an organic manger, all right? Because that would be important to them. And he says, this is the sign. You're going to find a baby in a manger. And as soon as he finishes his sermon, it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." Now, what is a host? It's another word for host. Army. This is an army shows up of angels. It doesn't say that they were greatly afraid of that. And this army was unlike any army that they'd ever seen. This army didn't show up for battle. This army showed up for peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Not only is the glory of the Lord shining around these angels, or around these shepherds, but when this other group of angels shows up, they focus in on the glory of God first. Glory to God in the highest. Because of what is about to happen, the ultimate example, or the ultimate reason for all of this to happen, is that God would receive glory in the highest. And secondarily, there will also be peace on the earth among those with whom he is pleased. Well, then the angels go away into heaven from where they came. They took a break in their schedule. Well, this was on their schedule, actually. They took a break from their regular schedule. They left heaven to come to earth, to Bethlehem, to a field, to shepherds. And they give this message, and then they return to heaven. And the shepherds say one to another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. They were urgent about this. Let's get over there quickly. Now, how they worked this out with who was going to watch the sheep, I don't know. I don't know who got the short straw, or however they figured that. But somebody got stuck behind. And all the rest of them are very urgent. Let's get to Bethlehem. And it wasn't that far away. It wasn't like they had a long ways to go. They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they said, "That was nice." I know this is bias. They didn't say, it's a good-looking baby, right? Because that would be lying. No baby looks good. When they saw it, they said, all right, let's get back to the sheep. No, they made known. Now, did they make known their experience? Guess what we got to see? No, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. It wasn't the experience that they were so excited about. It was the proclamation. It was the gospel. It was the message that they were given about the child. Do you know what just happened in Bethlehem? Yeah, a baby was born. He was in a manger. But what's even better is this is our Messiah. This is our Savior. This is our King. He is here now. They didn't stop and say, you know what? Nobody's going to listen to us. We're shepherds. They didn't say, you know, people are busy right now. There's a lot of traffic from out of town that's breezed in. They didn't say, you know what? Nobody's going to believe this. This is just too crazy of a story. No, they made known the saying that was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned. And what did they do? They glorified God. Because that's what the gospel causes us to do. They glorified God and praised him for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They shared the gospel and they rejoiced in the gospel. I don't know that these shepherds were like all the rest of the shepherds. I don't know that these were, they may have been a better group. They may have been more reasonable. They may have been more amenable to the gospel. I don't know. But when they heard what they heard and when they saw what they saw, they rejoiced because of the glory of God. And they couldn't keep that message inside. So what do we take away from this study of where Jesus came? I'd like us to consider four things briefly. First of all, and I've kind of hinted at this all along the way, or maybe more than hinted, but there, none of these passages talk about worshiping Mary. You would think if the Immaculate Conception was such an important doctrine that we would see at least a hint of it here, that was the significant part that we should pick up. That Mary was somehow more significant or as significant as the child. But we don't see any of these people, the shepherds, the wise men, Herod, we don't see any of them responding to Mary. And in fact, if we were to look back at what Mary had said, we'd actually pick up on the fact that Mary wasn't even so caught up with Mary. She was happy and thankful that God had chosen her, but her soul praised God. Her soul looked to God and was thankful for the child. Notice if you're still in Luke, if you look over to Luke chapter 1, 51 and 52, he has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She said that before the shepherds were involved. She's looking at herself. She says, if I was mighty, he would have put me down. He's exalted me because of my humbleness, my humility. That would be the second takeaway. Related is that God revealed himself in a humble way to humble people. He didn't go to the upper class. He did not go to the ritzy area of town or to a ritzy town or a city or a kingdom. He went to perhaps the most insignificant place he could have thought to go. It's almost as if he had created that field, that profession, that manger for just such an occasion. God revealed himself in a humble way to a humble people. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus deserved better accommodations than he had. I think we all would agree with that. But do we? Do we deserve better accommodations than Jesus had? Maybe that's something to think about for a while. Pastor mentioned this morning that we are not here for our pleasure, but how often do our life choices revolve around what's comfortable for me? How do I achieve the next rung of the ladder? How do I get to overcome the next hurdle? And I'm not trying to diminish any of those pursuits. I'm just saying, is that really what's most important? Is that really where our focus should be? It wasn't God's focus to keep Jesus comfortable. It wasn't God's focus to make sure everybody realized who he was and how special he was and how they should be treating him. It wasn't his reputation that he was concerned about. As Paul tells the Philippians, that we're supposed to have the mind of Christ among ourselves, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, he had a very humble beginning, but he had an even more humiliating death. And as he humbles himself further and further and further and further, our focus shouldn't be on, well, that was nice that he did that for me, but it should be, I need to follow that example. As Paul says, I should have that kind of mindset that says, not what can I build myself up to be, but what can I bring myself down to do? The fact that Jesus was willing to even clean the feet of his disciples. And I'm not suggesting that any of us need to do that exact thing, but are you willing to? Or would that be outside the bounds of what's plausible? He revealed himself in a humble way to humble people. Thirdly, God's glory is front and center to the message. That is the gospel that was given. We talked about the fact that this Shekinah glory appears for the first time in centuries. Why? Because God's glory was the whole purpose of Jesus coming. It wasn't just to save people from their sin. That wasn't even the primary reason. It was to bring glory to God. And so his glory shows up, and it emphasizes to these shepherds exactly how important this whole message is. It made the message stand out to them. It made them see what was relevant about the message so that after they were able to share it with others, they were glorifying God. The heavenly army proclaims that that is the purpose of this event, and it brings about glory to God, not just in that day, but as missionaries go out all over the world for the sake of his name. God's glory is front and center to this message. It should be front and center to everything that we think and everything we do. The last takeaway that I would suggest for us tonight is that those of us who have heard the good news should do as the shepherds did and make it known to others. It didn't matter to them that they were thought of as lowly shepherds. It didn't matter that they were ridiculed by people, and perhaps by just going up and talking to somebody, they were going to get some kind of ridicule or some kind of mocking, slanderous slur cast at them. They didn't care. The message was so wonderful and so amazing, they couldn't keep it within themselves. And that should be true of us. We have heard the good news that was given to all the people. And therefore, we should share it with all the people. Regardless of what people think about us, regardless of what people will say about us, the shepherds set for us an example that is very easy to follow. I should say, it's simple in theory. It's not that difficult, and yet we make it so hard. I can't possibly tell that person. I'm going to see him tomorrow at work. I can't tell him today. I'm going to see him tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after and the day after. And these shepherds were going to see these people too. It wasn't like they went on conference trips to other parts of the world. They had a pretty narrow realm. Yeah, but what are people going to think about me? It doesn't matter what people are going to think about you. What if they think this is stupid? I don't think the shepherds ever even gave that any consideration. Because the glory of God was so vital to them that they said, we can't help but give out this kind of message. We can't stop telling this message to other people. Will people think we're stupid? Absolutely. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. These people are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But what will bring them life is giving them the word that Paul says gives life. The word that from Genesis on has produced life. Everything that we see and do comes because of the power of God's word. Do we not see God's glory enough to share it, regardless of what people think? Are we more important than shepherds in our minds, or are we humble? Let's ask for God's help for each of us to be willing to share this message wherever we go. The shepherds didn't, you know, take up an offering, go on deputation, and then go out missionary. They just started telling people. That's something that we can start doing. Probably many of us already are. Something we need to continue doing. So let's pray not only for ourselves, but for each other, that we would have this kind of boldness, that we would see the glory of God for what it is, so that we would respond as these did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord, that even though he is God and deserves comfort, adulation, he deserves everything positive and nothing negative, he took upon himself a form that would only bring about ridicule. He was despised. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was killed, not because he deserved it, but because we did. We thank you for this. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to have the right perspective, that we would be humble ourselves. We would have the same mindset. We would not think that we are above our master, but we would serve in the same way that he did. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be humble, because you resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see your glory in all that you do, even if it means discomfort for us, even if it means ridicule for us. May we not look at ourselves. May we look to your glory and allow that to be the thing that we want to shine. We ask that you would give us boldness to declare this glorious and wondrous message. The truth of the gospel is so powerful, and we often shrink back in fear about something that is totally irrelevant or something that is temporary. Help us, Lord, to see the true power of the gospel and to proclaim it, not just at this time of year, but throughout the year. Give us boldness to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.